All right, so it's been a couple of million years since we had a shiur, and I'm sure everyone was needs a little refresher. It's been a very long break, but we have to get back into it. We have to jump back in. So, obviously, we have to only do those things that we're to be able to understand, because really we're at a very important point of the book where I'd say we're pretty much halfway through. I think in page-wise, we're almost halfway through, but we're really halfway through an inyan. So since it's been so long, there's a paragraph that I want to review. We finished chapter 6 in my volume. We almost finished the footnote at the end, but there are a couple of things that we need to do to get us back into it. So let's go look at page 47, towards the end of chapter 6. In my volume, it's 47. You didn't bring the books?
I brought other books that were the wrong books that were on my desk.
Okay.
So I'm not
wrong. So, in chapter 47, chapter 6 towards the end, let's just read where he begins. You know where it says Kaddish, Kaddish, Kaddish in the middle of the paragraph? Mm-hmm. Towards the end of the chapter, mm-hmm. Where it says Kaddish, Kaddish, Kaddish? Yeah?
Page 31 in the other version.
30. Yeah?
The middle of page 31.
So a few sentences after that where it says, when man who just beheld God's presence. You see that? A few sentences after it says, chapter 6. Oh, you have the same chapters as me?
Yes.
So, right here. When man.
Okay.
So, let's just summarize, again, as much as we're able, in just a couple of few short minutes, to be able to understand, because again, like I said, this is really from here towards the end of the book is another inyan, huh? So, we learned about at length, where the Rav says the inyan of Adam 2, which is the main point of the book, of course, and the cathartic redemptiveness that Adam 2 seeks. The cathartic redemptiveness that Adam 2 seeks to alleviate his loneliness, because we learned at great length how Adam 2 is aware of his essential being. Adam 2 is not looking to l'hasich das, no? To be distracted by specific things, by outer things. But Adam, too, is very much aware of his own self, of his innermost being, his existential self, and that brings loneliness. And he needs cathartic redemptiveness, number one, to get out of that loneliness, and number two, more importantly, to forge a bond with Eve, too, with his Eve, because his relationships are not defined by pragmaticism, by utilitarianism. He needs to be able to get out of that existential loneliness and forge a bond with a woman that's going to be reciprocal to the type of feeling that he has, that tormented soul, to find someone that he connects to in that such a deep way. Right? Which, by the way, thank you for that picture of you and your wife on the beach in Mexico. It was very much appreciated. I forwarded it to my wife, so she enjoyed it. So that's what I thought about when I just said that. So anyway, so that's what we're talking about over here. Adam 2 alleviating that, being able to get that redemptiveness. And what the Rav is saying, this is what we left off in, and this is very important, this is where the book changes gears really, is that how does Adam 2 alleviate, get that cathartic redemptiveness with God? And through that forge relationship with Eve 2, what's this whole chapter we just learned about? How does he essentially do it? A different type of community. What community does that? What community alleviates his loneliness by being able to be redeemed through God, the ultimate true reality, and then be able to come to Eve too? The covenantal community. That's the Rav's Chiddush, the covenantal community. A community that's not based on pragmaticism, but based on practical considerations. A community that's based on depth. And with God, it's called the covenantal community. And this chapter that we just learned, that we finished pretty much, and we're going to finish today more, is that that means that's why Adam 2 connects to the name Yudke Vavke, and not just the name Elohim like Adam 1. You remember that there were the four, quote-unquote, scriptural inconsistencies between Adam 1 and Adam 2, the last one being that in Genesis 1 and only the name Elohim, Genesis 2 is the name Yudke Vavke. And what the Rav explains in this chapter is, whereas Adam 1 is happy to see God through nature, Adam 1 finds his mystery and his religion in the God that creates the world. Adam 1 is happy to have a God that provides him with sustenance and creates the beautiful world around him. Adam 2 only achieves redemption with a covenant with God. Not just God that created the world, but a covenant with God himself. And that's what the Rav very poetically, this is what we learned before the break, very poetically what the Rav explained is that when a person seeks God through the world, there's a dichotomy. There's a two-step dance. On one hand, God is revealing himself through the world. On the other hand, he's concealing himself. He's stepping back. Remember? If I would say to you, does the world reveal God or conceal God? Both. It reveals God. You feel God in the flow of the nebula of the stars and the racing of the ocean and your own breath and the flowers of the earth. But then the Rav says, when you turn to face God in dialogue, you find him remote, unapproachable, enveloped in transcendence and mystery. And therefore, Adam too can't find God in a covenant on earth. He needs to look for Yudke Vavke. He needs the revelation that God should reveal himself to Adam too in a covenant, not just through the world. That's what we've been learning in this chapter. Let's read this sentence inside. Let's read it inside. When man who just beheld God's presence through the world, because again, through the world initially you could behold God's presence, but then you turned around to address himself to the master of creation in the intimate accents of the thou, he finds the master and creator gone, enveloped in the cloud of mystery, winking to him from the awesome beyond. All of a sudden, God himself is gone. Although the world speaks of God's glory, but it's not a dialogue, it's a monologue.
This is the Shir
Hashirim. Yes, this is the same idea that he says again and again in Shir Hashirim, in the Rav's book, and from there you shall seek. This is the back and forth. Therefore, the man of faith, in order to redeem himself from his loneliness and misery, must meet God at a personal covenantal level where he can be near him and feel free in his presence. This is the idea of Shem Elokim, Memale Kol Almin. God is creator of the world. Adam 2 is fine with that. Him and God, Adam 2 is fine. Adam 1 is fine with that. Adam 2 needs a covenantal relationship with God. A covenantal community. That's going to alleviate his loneliness. Because again, Adam too, what's bothering him? What makes him lonely? The fact that he's in his self, he's within his own being. The only thing that could alleviate that is a relationship with God, not the fact that God created a world. Yeah? You know, it's much easier if I were to ask you, Stan, this is what the Kuzari that we remember, we learned the Kuzari that the Rav quotes over here. It's much easier to believe in a God that created the world than believe in a God that cares about us. It's pretty easy. Most people would probably tell you at the end of the day, they believe in God at some level. But to believe that God frankly gives a damn, to believe that God is really involved and is listening to prayer, that's very different. That's much harder for most people, because that philosophically makes no sense. Philosophically, it makes sense to believe in a God. Most philosophers believed in God at some level. But philosophically, it makes no sense to know that God is involved in the world. And that's the famous Kuzari, where he differentiates between the God of Aristotle and the God of Abraham. God of Aristotle is that there's a creator of the world. That's the Adam 1 God. God of Abraham is that there's a covenant, there's a personal relationship with God. That's much more difficult, but that's what Adam 2 needs. That's the only thing that's going to alleviate his misery. And as we're going to learn, as we already mentioned, we're going to learn more in depth, that's what's going to allow him to forge a relationship with Eve too.
So let's take back just a step to what you just said. You said that Adam 1 is satisfied with the God that is Mamale Kala Amen.
Uh-huh.
Shouldn't it be that Adam 1 is satisfied only, can be satisfied only with Makif Kala Amen, the Creator, being outside of everything, while the covenantal relationship that Adam 2 has is Mamale Kol Almin. That's the covenant.
So here's the thing. Mamale Kol Almin means the light of God that permeates reality. And the reason philosophers have a problem with the God of Abraham is because when you see God as creator, and there's a philosophic... And the truth is that you're right. The truth is that according to Kabbalah and Chassidus, Mamale Kol Almin is the same Eibishter, right? So, of course, at the end of the day, Mamale Kol Almin, the light of God, the Shechina, we pray to, that's the same Eibishter. There's only one God, right? But the idea that the Rav is saying is that when you look at God as creator of world, he's within the confines of reason, of philosophy, of logic. And that, in other words...
No. If you're a creator, you're standing outside of your creation. There's the creator and the createe.
Right.
While the covenantal God
yeah.
is one and the same with his creation.
So what that's I'm saying is that it's only a God that transcends, in other words, not just that he's creator, but transcends reason, could also be involved in with what's going on in this world. In other words, why do philosophers not believe in the fact that you're changing God's will and everything? Why do philosophers have a hard time with believing in prayer? Because according to Aristotle or Plato, whether you see the unmoved mover or the absolute one of Plato, right? So there's creator where there's a relationship where it's all based on logic, and logically there's a procession of world from God, but God can't change God's mind. Let me say like this, I'll give you a mashal. You could speak to, when you have a judge, you can't ask a judge for mercy. You could ask a king for mercy, because a judge is within a system. A king transcends the system and therefore could change the rules, could give a pardon. So the philosopher saw God as being bound within the rules of creation. And once he's bound within the rules of creation, then there's a distance between creation and God. But when you say Save of Kalaman, you're saying that by him there are no rules, there are no parameters, so he could care about what we're saying. Anyway, but so that's what the Rav is saying, that therefore Adam too needs to find covenantal God within creation, within the world itself. Okay? And again, it depends how you're using the word Mamali Kalaman. He means here within the world himself. He doesn't mean Mamali Kalaman. He means God, which is Seva Kalaman, which is Atzmus, the essence of God, revealing him to himself within the world, within reality. Let's see further inside. Abraham, the knight of faith, according to our tradition, sought and discovered God in the starlit heavens of Mesopotamia. Yet he felt an intense loneliness. Even when he found God through the starlit heavens of Mesopotamia, he was still lonely, and could not find solace in the silent companionship of God, whose image was reflected in the boundless stretch of the cosmos. That doesn't alleviate loneliness, knowing that there's a world that reflects God. Only when he met God on earth as father, brother, and friend, not only along the uncharted astral routes, did he feel redeemed. Our sages said that before Abraham appeared, the majestic God was reflected only by distant heavens, and it was a mute nature who spoke of the glory of God. It was Abraham who crowned him the God of earth, i.e. the God of men. You understand? It was Abraham, Lech Lecha. When Hashem spoke to Abraham and started forging with him a covenant, that's what begins alleviating the loneliness of Adam too. That's what we spoke about in this chapter.
So too we'll be lonely until God tells us what to do and we have that kind of prophecy?
So too, no. Like so that's what he went on to say. And that's the prophetic community of prophets continue with prayer. What he's going to say in the next chapter is exactly what you're asking, is that the covenantal community that began with prophets continues with prayer. God began the covenantal community by speaking to the prophets and established the community, and that continues with prayer. That's what the next chapter is going to be about. In other words, this chapter he's setting up the need for covenantal community. The next chapter, which we're going to begin today, Mitzvah Shem, is where he says, how does that covenantal community apply to us when God isn't speaking to us under the starlit heavens of Mesopotamia? That's exactly what he's going to speak about in the next chapter. Okay? Now, two things we need to do before we begin the next chapter. Number one, the footnote, which we pretty much did. You remember what the footnote was about? Any volunteers that want to try to remind us what the footnote was about? I'll give you a hint. We learned from that book from Rabbi Schubert Spiro, Aspects of the Rav Theology.
Everything's experiential.
Right. We learned that the Rav in this footnote says one of the most fundamental ideas in the epistemology of religion that we learned from Rabbi Spiro. Remember that book, Aspects of Rabbi Soloveitchik's Theology? Where the Rav is not subscribing to the classic, logical, scholastic proofs of God's existence, but rather in the post-Kantian world, the knowledge of God's existence does not come through discursive, rational proofs, but rather consciousness and awareness. The feeling of consciousness, awareness that one has within one's soul, the Rav doesn't seek to find proofs. And that's what the Rav begins. Let's just look at the first sentence of the footnote. You see the first sentence in the footnote? I intentionally use the term cosmic instead of cosmological. right? When he spoke about Abraham's experiencing of God, he spoke about Abraham's cosmic experience of God as opposed to cosmological proof. While one may speak of the cosmic confrontation of man and God as an experiential reality, it's hard to speak of a cosmological experience. Cosmic confrontation means feeling God within the world, feeling God within your awareness and consciousness, as opposed to proofs. And that's what we saw from Rabbi Spiro, that after Kant and Hume completely decimated the possibility of logic to prove completely anything, what theologians in 20th century began doing is simply knowing that God exists because we damn well feel it. It's in our consciousness, it's in our awareness, it's our experience of reality. We experience the truth of God, and whereas it used to be that was the experience of poets and mystics, latter-day philosophers, phenomenologists, and existentialists will feel the experience of God, and that is the only proof that we really need. And that's what the Rav spoke about in this footnote on length. We thought from Rabbi Spiro that this was already from Buber and Rosenzweig and Heschel, and that's the Rav Shita as well. And that's why you will not find... And this is something that drives academics insane. The Rav never got involved with the dialogue. He didn't get involved in biblical... He didn't start... It's proving biblical criticism wrong. He didn't get involved in proofs of God's existence. We just feel God's existence like we feel it. Existence exists. It's that we know existence exists, God exists.
Faith.
Well, so hold that thought, faith, because what I want to do now is finish the footnote, which we didn't do. And then we're going to see whether faith is what we're referring to here or not. It's very good that you brought that up, because Lenny is saying, well, that's what faith is. And I'm telling you that that's not what faith is. It's not faith, it's something else. And that's exactly what the Rav is going to finish the footnote. That's the last thing that we didn't do in the footnote.
Just a clarification. The footnote is when God is apprehended in reality, it is an experience.
Right.
When God is comprehended...
Through reality, since there's a world, must be...
No, I'm saying apprehended and comprehended.
Comprehended is cognitive.
Right.
Apprehended is you could feel experience. It, you could experience it. Yeah. Okay? I want us to look at the last paragraph. Let's finish the last paragraph of the... Well, second last paragraph where it brings from Kierkegaard. What?
Yeah.
Let's see where it says, does the loving bride. You remember?
Mm-hmm.
This is where Kierkegaard made fun. Let's see. Does the loving bride... We did this footnote already, but we didn't finish the last paragraph. Does the loving bride in the embrace of her beloved ask for proof that he is alive and real? Must the prayerful soul clinging in passionate love and ecstasy to her beloved demonstrate that he exists? So asked Kierkegaard sarcastically when told that Anselm of Canterbury, the father of the very abstract and complex ontological proof, spent many days in prayer and supplication that he be presented with rational evidence of the existence of God. So Kierkegaard made fun. He's praying for rational proof of God's existence. That's like a bride in passion and embrace with her beloved, prove to me you exist. Right? By the way, does anyone know the Anselm of Canterbury's ontological proof?
Is that the one that says that existence is an attribute? And
That's how Kant schlugged up his proof. Kant went against his proof by saying that existence is not a predicate.
Right. But he was the one who said that
his proof
God
is like
has
this.
To exist, because if you could think of a God that doesn't exist...
No, because God is, by definition, the greatest possible thing that could that exist. And if I could think of something greater, if God doesn't exist, that means that I could think of
something
greater, and then that would not be God, because God is the greatest existence that there is. Which I could promise you, I could swear to you, I've spent over the years, hours I've spent trying to figure out what the heck he's talking about, and I mamish have no idea how that's a proof. But what I could tell you is that Bertrand Russell, very interesting anecdote, the great philosopher, atheist philosopher, but Bertrand Russell wrote, and he was an atheist, but he said that he spent many, many days trying to figure out this proof of Anselm of Canterbury, because it sounds like Dr. Seuss. It sounds retarded. Mamish makes no sense. I just said to you as proof that he spent like praying to God. That's the proof. God is the most best possible thing that could exist. If he doesn't exist, then there must be something that's even greater than him. And yet we said God is the greatest thing that exists. And Bertrand Russell says that he spent long time, days and weeks, trying to figure out. And he says one time he was walking in the forest, and he finally chopped what Anselm of Canterbury was saying. And I think he said he started like dancing, like he was so happy, he finally got it. So there's a depth here which is not, it's obviously, it's not stupidity, it's a very deep thing. And Kierkegaard understood it. But Kierkegaard was saying that the fact that you need a rational proof, that you're praying for rational proof, is an oxymoron. If you're hugging your beloved, you don't ask his proof. So the fact that any, and that's what, if you remember Spiro, when he was saying, Manavshach, if you believe in God, proofs are unnecessary. If you don't believe in God, there was never in history a person that was rational proofs. Oh yeah, now you got me. Bertrand Russell understood the proof, but he remained an atheist. Because it's all up in here, it's in the head, it doesn't really change anything, it's an experience. That's what Kierkegaard says, and that's the philosophy of the Rav. Now, yeah, go ahead. L'chaim. L'chaim.
L'chaim.
It's good to be back, L'chaim.
And maybe now's, in this context, this question is out of place, but maybe it's not.
Okay.
So, if you're saying that, the Rav is saying that the only way to prove without going into proof of God is to experience God, then what you're saying is that if you cannot experience God through a failing of how you brought up or how you thought or the society you believe in, God does not exist.
Say that again?
If you're saying the only way to prove God is by experiencing God, that there's no intellectual or rational proof to God, that means if you cannot experience God, God does not exist for that person.
So first of all, the Rav is not saying that it's proving God. Again, the Rav is saying proof is not necessary. It's just an experience. It's
so
like,
it replaces proof. So
right.
Take away.
Right.
Therefore, if you cannot experience God, God does not exist for you.
For you. Well, so what the Rav is saying is that now when what you're saying is like this: if you can't experience God, then you don't partake of knowledge. You don't partake of knowledge of God at all. You don't partake of God at all in your subjective life.
That's
you need experience. So the answer is yes, but you have to remember the word experience is a dangerous word.
Jimi Hendrix.
What does Jimi Hendrix say?
He had the band. Right. Jimi Hendrix Experience.
Experience is a very dangerous. You know, experience is a different is a dangerous word. Are you supposed to look? You know, people that are always looking to have an experience. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Good. It depends who you talk to.
Depends what kind of experience
right.
They're looking to have.
You know, like I spent 2.5 weeks in Southeast Asia.
You know,
come on.
Do you ever do the ayahuasca?
No.
But that's an experience. Why don't you try that one?
What is that?
Well, you never heard of ayahuasca? Shrooms are psychedelic drugs.
I'll plead the fifth on that.
So, but when you say experience opens up a whole new world, like Aladdin said. By the way, somebody send me a meme of Aladdin with Jasmine on the carpet. I'll show you. I will show you the world except the United States. Anyway, so when you say experience, that's like, it opens up a whole new world, because experience, when you say experience, what does it mean? What does it mean? So people that get addicted to having experiences are very often not happy with their life. Right? Because when you say experience, it can mean a lot of different things.
I understand, but in any event, if you can't experience God in any form...
Wait, Hakeshnia. Going to Singapore is an experience, right? I'm not making sense of what I'm trying to say. Is eating dinner an experience?
Of course.
Oh, so if you say yes, so then experiencing God is possible for everyone. But the problem is that some people define experience by a out of the ordinary type of feeling.
No.
He's saying, I think what you're saying is, if a person doesn't have the receptor, so to speak, to...
No, everyone has a...
You're saying that there's someone that has...
Culturally, you weren't attuned. You know, the
or just, like you're saying, what your comment that dinner is an experience. And
yeah.
What is experiencing God, though?
So that's exactly what I'm saying. When people say, I don't feel God.
No,
so
but
what
no,
do you mean you don't feel...
They're
saying they're not experiencing God. So I'm saying to you, what do you mean? You're eating dinner, you're breathing, why isn't that experiencing God? You understand what I'm saying? So I agree with you that it depends
no,
on what...
That strengthens my question. Because your definition of a God experience will naturally be different than mine.
Right. And therefore, the Rav is saying that subjectively, everybody has to experience God in their own way, and it doesn't necessarily mean God talking to you, like Yaakov said. It doesn't necessarily mean having a wow moment. It could be feeling the existence. It could be something as mundane as eating dinner. So can everyone experience God? Yes. Because experience doesn't have to mean something extraordinary. Will everyone experience God? No. But so the Rav is not giving you over here a way to get everyone to believe in God. Rational proofs aren't going to do it, and experience isn't going to do it, because like you said, somebody's going to eat dinner and not feel God. But the point is that what the Rav is saying, what the post-Kantian theologians are saying, is that experience is something that's in your consciousness. And the same way you experience Jonathan Kaplan sitting across the table for you, you could experience God. If you're not looking for, Jimi Hendrix psychedelic type of thing. That's exactly what the point is. Experience doesn't have to be something extraordinary. It could be as real to you as the breath that you're breathing.
But if it's not...
Again, he's not giving you a way to get everyone to be from.
No, but then it would logically follow that there's no basis or foundation for organized religion then.
But that would be the. But again, if
other than political
and rational proofs are a basis.
Yes.
No, but Kant and Hume are saying rational proofs are dumb.
That's so-called Kant and Hume.
So I'm saying, but the point.
No.
If you're looking for a foolhardy way to say this is going to be a way to show all organized religions are true, you ain't going to find one. There's no way to show all organized religions are right and true and everything. There's no way to prove that ever. The Rav is not trying to find the panacea to make everyone believe in God. The Rav is just saying that when it comes to people that do have a relationship with God, as opposed to in the past it was based on rational proofs, today it's based on experience and awareness. I'm going to get to that in a second.
Experience and awareness, that's probably the key.
What?
Experience, I think we think, kolot brakim. You know,
that's what I'm trying to say. Experience doesn't have to be kolot brakim.
Right, but it's more experience, Jonathan Kaplan sitting across the dinner, that kind of thing.
Right.
But I don't know how many of people have that as an expectation of seeing God.
That's why people are spending their lives looking for God.
Precisely.
Right. That's the sad thing.
Where did that go wrong?
It goes wrong when people think that they're looking for a kolot brakim. They're looking for the experience. That's where it goes wrong.
But the Rav is not saying that those proofs are dumb or wrong. He's just saying they're completely unnecessary. He just feels it. I don't need what. Why would I? In the same way.
But
that
again, but he is.
I don't need a proof that my beloved is real or fake.
He does say because of this, they expose themselves to human Kant's biting criticism that logical categories are applicable only within the limits of the human scientific experience. Which means the Rav is a post-Kantian. The Rav is saying logical categories are not foolproof.
Neither is experience.
So, right.
So what would the Rav
again,
say?
The Rav is,
like, I'm not
the Rav, these two, again, these two ways of approaching God, logic or experience, neither of them are going to be foolproof. What the Rav is just saying is that as opposed to where before people felt that if I didn't have the logical proofs, my relationship with God was faulty, today, after in modern day, people, the Rav is going with the philosophers that say you don't need that at all. Because after Kant, people see reality as perspective, what was the word you said, Steve, before? As opposed to comprehension, apprehension, apprehending, right? People see truth as perspective, as what's in your phenomena, what you experience. Listen, if I was to say today's day and age, probably the thing that people spend the most dedicating time to is their own psychological well-being, right? Honestly, today's day and age, what are all the TED Talks and all the self-help books? It's a huge industry, self-help books and psychological well-being, and people go to therapists and people go to all these things. Life coaches and all these things. All those things are not logical.
There's davening.
Right. Anything going on within the self is not logical. Mm-hmm. People don't care anymore. 150 years ago in the salons of Paris, people were looking for abstract logical proofs. Today, people looking for to health, feel the self. It's not logic, it's experience. Because after Kant and after Hasidus, I think they're connected, the philosophical world and Hasidic world are connected. The journey is now into the self, and that's all about experience. It's all about experience. It's not about abstract called logic anymore. That's how people and the Rav was in that school of philosophy, and therefore he's saying that that's why he's saying a cosmic experience as opposed to cosmological. Now, Lenny keeps saying, so seemingly that's faith, right? Mm-hmm. So look inside. Now, Maimonides. Mm-hmm. Maimonides' term, Leida, in Yesodei HaTorah, everyone knows what Yesodei HaTorah is that the Rav is quoting from? Mm-hmm. In Maimonides' Mishnah Torah, the Rambam's Mishnah Torah, right? The Arach HaZaka, the main book of the Mishnah Torah. Mm-hmm. The very first section of the Mishnah Torah, before he speaks about any halachas, is called the Foundations of Torah. And at the very beginning of the book of the Rambam, the foundation of the Torah, the first thing he talks about is the first mitzvah, which is the first of the Ten Commandments. What's the first of the Ten Commandments, Lenny?
Don't put me on the spot.
Anochi, I am the Lord your God. The first of the Ten Commandments. What mitzvah is that? What mitzvah is that?
Is that a mitzvah?
Well, it's the first of the Ten Commandments.
I am the Lord that...
So it's the phraseology is difficult, agreed with you, but it's the first of the Ten Commandments. No, so what mitzvah is that? Without getting into why the phraseology, but what mitzvah do all the Rishonim say? The Shema Yisrael is the unity of Hashem. What is it?
Believe in Hashem.
Does everyone agree that the first of the Ten Commandments is believe in Hashem? That's the first mitzvah, belief in Hashem? What?
I don't think Emunah is a mitzvah.
Well, that's a Machlekes Rishonim. Fine. Okay, it's a Machlekes Rishonim. Wait, hold that thought. But according to those Rishonim, that the first commandment is one of the 613. Is it belief in Hashem? Seemingly, yeah. The Rambam, this is one of the most difficult things that there have been pages and pages and pages about this. The Rambam never in the whole Mishnah Torah uses the word belief and faith. Not once. He doesn't use the word faith. What does he speak about? Knowledge of God. Look inside. Maimonides' term, Leida, transcends the bounds of the abstract logos. Now, before we read the whole sentence, because the Rav's whole this is a very long sentence, the Rav is talking about here, the Rambam uses the term Leida. The Rambam begins, let me quote for you, Mishnah Torah, the very beginning of the Rambam. Yesoid ha-yesoid is va'omer ha-chochmas. This is the beginning of the Rambam. The foundation of all foundations and the pillar of wisdom, Leida she'yesha matzui rishon, to know that there is a first cause. Vumamtzi kol nimtz, and he brings everything into existence, and everything that's found in heaven and earth, and everything between them is from him. And then the Rambam finishes at the end of five halachas. He says, "V'yedias dover ze mitzvahs essay shenema noichi Hashem aleikecha." And the knowledge of this is a mitzvahs essay. One of the most fascinating things. Maimonides does not use the word belief or faith in God.
That's Rambam, but that's not the Rav.
So what the Rav is going to tell you, so there are many answers why the Rambam doesn't use the word emunah. Many answers given to that. What the Rav is going to tell you is because the Rambam's word leida has in it the idea of what your, when you kept saying, Lenny, faith, 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 mm-hmm. That's what the Rav means, that's what the Rambam means by knowledge. Because when you say faith, what do you mean?
I believe from my being that
you know.
I truly believe there is a God.
What do you mean when you say you believe it? When a kid believes in Santa Claus and you believe in God, what's the difference? What's the difference in epistemology? In other words, not whether which one is true or not true. What's the feeling that you have when you believe, when a kid believes in Santa Claus? What's the difference?
I have to say, there is more of a knowing in my...
What do you mean knowing? When you believe in God...
I see proof of God.
You believe Trump... I've heard from between your lines, knowing you already, that you believe Trump is bad. Oh, you don't? You're a Trump fan?
No, I'm a Trump fan.
Oh, okay, never mind. So you believe Trump is good.
Yes.
Okay, great. When you believe Trump is good and you believe in God, what's the difference in epistemology? Think in your mind, in cognitive experience. What's the difference in the two beliefs?
One, I'm absolutely...
Are you just going to say that it's qualitative, subjective, one more than the other?
Well,
it's more than that.
One, I know God. I know there is a God.
What do you mean? Yeah.
I see.
You're more sure in God than you are that Trump is good.
Turn out to be the worst.
So you're just saying. So you're just saying that when it comes to in the certainty scale, God wins Trump. God trumps Trump.
Yes.
So, but I'm saying to you, think a little more. It's not just a certainty scale.
For
Do you not feel God's existence?
So I'm saying I know there is a God.
Do you not feel when you pray, when you talk to God, in those moments when you're really having a real relationship with God, do you not feel within you that there's an existence that you're talking to?
There's always that, that there is, but I always have that question mark.
We all do. Okay. We all do. I've told you, watch the movie Doubt. You've seen the movie Doubt with Philip Seymour Hoffman and Meryl Streep? No. You can't be... it's such a hush of... It was a show on Broadway, but the movie is a hush of a movie. We all live with doubt. Doubt is a part of human condition. Anyone that claims they don't have doubt is full of baloney. So leave that question mark.
Isn't that what the Rebbe says?
I'm asking you, but those moments when you are feeling God in a really deep way,
right.
Okay?
Yep.
When you're experiencing something that you feel... There's something that you feel inside that there's an existence.
Yes.
That's what the Rav says. That's what the Rama means by Leida.
Knowledge.
Knowledge in the biblical sense. Uh-huh. In Tanya, the end of chapter 3, the Alter Rebbe says, Das, you know what it means in Adam knew Eve? Knowing in the biblical sense, right? You remember, what was that show, Night Court? You remember the show Night Court? Mm-hmm. What was the name of the bailiff, the tall, bull. The bull guy? Huh?
Bull.
So Bull. So, so Bull once had a line where he said... He just told them to be fruitful and multiply, but not in that word, not in those words. So anyway, so knowledge in the biblical sense, right? So knowledge, to not know in the biblical sense means a connection, right? So when you say das, it doesn't mean chachma and bina means cognitive knowledge. Chachma and bina is what you use for Trump. Das, what does it mean when Adam knew Eve, when you know something? You connect to it, you feel it. You feel it. You experience it. You have an awareness and consciousness of it. I believe in God means I have a consciousness of God's existence. Belief in Trump or belief in Santa Claus is I have a certain certainty. I'm pretty certain that this is going to happen. But it's not something that I experience within me. So what the Rav is going to say now is that the Maimonidean term Leida includes this experiential awareness and consciousness of God. Knowledge doesn't mean cognitive fact. Knowledge means experience.
Okay, that's much different than the secular use of the word knowledge. Knowledge is knowing,
right?
Which is fact.
Yeah, right. When most people would say knowledge, they'll just mean, yeah, knowledge is golden, and knowledge is important, knowledge is money, knowledge is power. It means having facts. Mm-hmm. But in Torah, that's Chochmo Bina. Mm. Das is an experience of something.
According to those that define it that way. It's not agreed 100%.
Well, Adam Yodas Chav Ishto, the fact that Das is used in that way shows that it's a certain connection. Right? Are there people that openly say...
It's metaphorical. I'll give you 100 people who don't agree with that explanation of Leida, of the Rambam's use of Leida is
that's
entirely
true.
Logos.
That the right, agreed. That's true. But I'm just saying, are there anyone that would say that in the definition of Lashon Kodesh of Chochma Bina as opposed to Das, is would anyone not agree that Das means much deeper than Chochma Bina? It's a consciousness.
Das
whether that's what the
Rambam
means or not, I agree with
right,
you.
Right, Chochma Das is the ultimate.
Right. That's what the Torah says over and over again, V'yadata yom v'shaveis levavecha. Das elokeh, V'yadata yom, you should know today, and bring into your heart, we say in Aleinu, V'yadata yom v'shaveis levavecha. It means it's not enough to have intellectual information about God. It's to internalize it. Das elokeh avicha, know the God of your father. King David on his deathbed said to King Solomon, to his son, Das Elokei Avicha Vavdeu, know the God of your father. So the Svarim asks, what did he have to just tell him? Because knowledge is not, you can't impart that type of Das. You yeah?
Is the covenant of Avram slash Adam to on a Das level?
Yeah, that's what the Rav is saying, yeah.
So that's what Avram said, but my Eida ki Rashana, the Eida is the...
Oh, very nice, but my Eida, right. Yeah. Let's see inside. Let's see the words.
And that's the answer. He says, you know what? It's an experience. You have to go through all this history to get there.
Then it becomes a problem. In the parsha 2 weeks ago, Ushmi Hashem lo nadati lahem.
Right. Oh, so that's exactly it. No, no.
That's exactly how Chassidus explains it.
Not Hashem, Shmi Hashem is a different thing.
The way Chassidus explains it is seemingly by the obvious Dasa Yudke Vavke. But Chassidus says Lo Nedati. I didn't connect him that to the name of Yudke Vavke until Yitzis Mitzrayim. Das.
No, but my Ada.
Yeah, it's an experience they have to go through. They're gonna have to go through 400 and whatever,
Yeah. You speak about Jimi Hendrix. There's a line from White Men Can't Jump. You ever see that?
Mm-hmm.
Spike Lee movie? Yeah. Where Spike Lee says to Woody Harrelson, he says, a white man could listen to Jimmy, but a white man can't hear Jimmy. Mm-hmm. Right? What's the difference between listening to Jimmy and hearing Jimmy? Mm-hmm. Das.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's what Shema Yisrael, that's what the Chassidus is saying. Shema Yisrael means don't just listen to Jimmy, you have to hear Jimmy.
It also depends how much shrooms you have.
Well, that's why Chassidim say L'chaim. We don't have shrooms, but they have alcohol, right?
Right?
Mm-hmm. But that's the var, to hear Jimmy,
yeah.
Das,
right.
That's hearing Jimmy. Mm-hmm. Chachma Bina is only listening to Jimmy.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see the Rav inside. Look.
What's the abstract logos?
What?
When the Leida transcends the bounds of the abstract.
Oh, so the abstract logos, he means over
logic.
Here cognitive logic. He doesn't mean the logos like the philosophers speak with logos. He means logic.
Logic.
So let's see inside. Maimonides' term Leida, which again, as I said, is very controversial why the Rambam would use such a term, transcends the bounds of the abstract logos, of abstract logic. The Rav is explaining, why does the Rambam use the word Leida? He doesn't mean to say logic. It transcends that and passes over into the realm of the boundless, intimate, and impassioned experience. Look at those words. Only the Rav. The realm of the boundless, intimate, and impassioned experience. Now you could understand Adam knew his wife Eve. Knowing God in that way is the boundless, intimate, and impassioned experience.
So for the Rav, Maimonides is not just this super rationalist.
Right. For the Rav and the Lubavitcher Rebbe. One of the things that Brisk, that the Rav and the Lubavitcher Rebbe have in common is that they read the Rambam as a mystic philosopher that's completely was an experiential one of God. It's not so challenging, because if you learn Mer Nevuchim, the third section of Mer Nevuchim, you'll see that it's true. The Rambam was not an abstract philosopher like some people want to make him, like Strauss wanted to make him, Leo Strauss. If you read the third part of Mer Nevuchim, it's very, very intimate. It's very, very passionate. You ever read the third section of Mer Nevuchim? Not the first two, the third section. The first halach in Shulchan Aruch, the Ramah. Right? What's the first Ramah in Shulchan Aruch? Shivisi. He's quoting Mer Nevuchim part 3. That's not an abstract philosopher. That's an experience of being in front of God all the time. Look inside. So when the Rambam says Leida, he passes over into the realm of the boundless, intimate, and impassioned experience. Now this is a little difficult. Where postulate and deduction... What's a postulate? What's a deduction? Postulate is when you
theory,
and deduction is the maskana, right? Discursive knowledge and intuitive thinking. Intuitive is what you feel within you. Discursive is what you prove from something outside of you. Conception and perception. Again, concept is a cold idea. Perception is what you feel. Subject and object are one. That's a mouthful. The Rav is saying when you have that das, postulate and deduction brings it together.
Uh-huh.
My postulate is my deduction. My experience is what I'm deducing. I'm not looking discursive and intuitive. I'm not looking for something outside of myself. It's my boundless, intimate, and passionate experience. I don't need to prove it. You know that there are philosophers that try to abstractly, logically prove that you yourself exist, right? They're philosophers that try to have logically prove to me that you yourself exist.
It gets worse, right? How about that you have hands?
That you have hands. Philosophers prove that you have hands. So the Rav is saying you could try to do that with God, and it's a way, and you'll never be able to, like, you can't prove that you have hands. Or you could come to a place, if I say to you, prove to you that you exist, what would you answer me? You would answer me that postulate and deduction, discursive and intuitive, conception, perception, subject and object are one. I don't need to prove that I exist, because I feel I exist. Says the Rav, that's how God is. Right? And that's what the Rambam means with the word Leida. That's the Rav's Chiddush. And it says in Chabad Svarim all the time, but the Rav is saying it philosophically that that's what the Rama means with the word Leida. He doesn't mean to come to tell you rational, objective, logical proofs. He says Leida means with the word Das, with boundless, intimate, impassioned experience.
Chabad also gets excited about this word Leida?
100%. The Rebbe is all over it. The Rebbe has like 15 sikhs on the first halachas in the Rambam where he says this over and over again, of course. Yeah. Let's finish. Only in paragraph 5, so the Rebbe says, you know when the Rambam does begin mentioning that? Only in paragraph 5, after the aboriginal experience of God has been established by him as a firm reality, then he introduces the Aristotelian cosmological proof of the unmoved mover. In paragraph 5, then the Rambam says, oh, and also you have the must be that there's a world, must be that there's a God who created it, then you could also have the rational proof. But that's after you already know and you already experience the existence of God. Okay? Now, let's go back. So we pretty much finished Mitzvah. Next week we're going to start the next chapter. We're not done, but next week we're going to start the next chapter. But now I want to spend the next couple of minutes doing with you something fun. Okay? And seeing how you have to be medayik in the Rav's words. So let's go back to the sentence that we began with today. Go back. Look, when he was speaking about Adam too is not content until he has a covenant relationship with God down here. Why? Because as long as he's seeing the cosmological creator, there's still a distance. He's not redeemed from his loneliness, right? Read the sentence again. When man, remember the sentence we began with today, yeah? When man who just beheld God's presence turns around to address himself to master creation in the intimate accents of the vow, in other words, you try to have a dialogue with God, he finds the master and creator gone, enveloped in the cloud of mystery, winking to him from the awesome beyond. Right? And therefore you need to have a covenant down here on earth. Because when he turns to find God, even though he felt God in the world, God is winking to him from the awesome beyond. You see those words? Yeah? Everyone's winking to him from the awesome beyond. Okay. Open up Halachic Man to page 45. Page 45. So, everyone remember, what's Halachic Man about? Can someone give me a quick summary in one sentence what the book is about?
There's Homo Religioso, and then there's...
Halachic Man.
Halachic Man is a synthesis of these two,
right.
These two prototypes.
Good. So without getting into cognitive man, whatever, let's see. Homo Religioso versus Halachic Man means two phenomenologies of God, two ways of approaching God. Homo Religioso, religious man, which in the book Halachic Man, who's always the quintessential religious man?
The Chassid.
The Chabad Chassid particular, right? The Chassid, as opposed to Halachic Man, which is the Misnagid, which is why this book is the phenomenology of a Misnagid. Right? That's what this book, especially these Geshmaka chapters in here, where the Rav is Mamre saying, difference between, he quotes again from the Alter Rebbe again and again, and he says, this is the way Chassidus says, and this is the way the Misnagid looks at it. Right? Good. Now, page 45, Homo Religiosus. Homo Religiosus, who thirsts for the living God, demolishes the bounds of this worldliness, transforms himself into pure spirit, breaks through all barriers, and ascends on high. For him, the approach to God consists in a leap from the empirical and concrete into the transcendent and mysterious. So this is the Rav's contention, which in my Shiram of Halachic Man, I take very much... what's the word? I take
issue
with this perspective of the Rav. The Rav holds that the Chassid is not interested in this world. He wants to leave this world and go up to the spiritual realms. The funny thing is that he says that that's true about Chabad Chassidim. Anyone that knows anything about Chabad Chassidus knows that that's not true. Chabad Chassidus is all about bringing God down here below. So, but I'm not going to get into that. But that's in the Rav's construct, in the Rav's narrative, the Chassid wants to leave this world and go up to higher realms. That is true, though, of certain Chassidim. It's certainly true of certain Chassidim, breast of Chassidim, and certain there are certain Chassidim that are all about leaving this world. That's true.
Is it possible that for a Chabad that he experienced?
So, in my Klezen Lachamen, I say there's the texts that you read from the previous Rebbeim could give that impression. But the last Rebbe, our Rebbe, And he brings from the other Rebbeim also, but in his text it's very clear that that's not the point. The ultimate point is Dafka in this world. Right? But definitely, but in the Rav's construct, in the Book of Halachic Man, the difference between the home religiosus, the Chassid, and the Misnagid is that the Chassid wants to leave this world and go to spiritual realms. The Misnagid wants to bring God down here below. Let's look inside. Not so for Halachic Man. When his soul yearns for God, he immerses himself in reality, plunges with his entire being into the very midst of concrete existence, and petitions God to descend upon the mountain and to dwell within our reality with all its laws and principles. Right? Halachic man wants to bring God in the world. Anyone ever learn the words Dir B'Tachtonim? What does Dir B'Tachtonim mean? To make this world into a dwelling place for God, which is the catchphrase that the Rebbe uses all the time. It's a medrash, to make this world into a dwelling place for God. That's the purpose of reality, to make this world into, to bring God, infinity, into the finite world. And halachic man is all about that. That's what halachic man wants. Okay? As opposed to the chassid in the Rav's narrative that wants to leave this world and be in a spiritual plane. Homer religiosus ascends to God. God, however, descends to halachic man. The latter, halachic man, desires not to transform finitude into infinity, but rather infinity into finitude. He, the halachic man, brings down the divine presence into a sanctuary bounded by 20 boards. The Mishkan, right? In 2 weeks parsha. Holiness into a world situated within the realms of concrete reality. The absolute into the relative and conditional. Transcendence, in, according to halachic man, becomes embodied in man's deeds. Deeds that are shaped by the lawful physical order of which man is a part. The idea of holiness according to halachic worldview does not signify a transcendent realm completely separate and removed from reality. Similarly, it does not denote the complete actualization of the ethical ideal of the supreme good, which is not grounded in a transcendent realm, but in the domain of norms and values. He doesn't want just the actualization of an ethical ideal, but it's not actually part of this physical world. This is Herman Cohen, I'm not going to get into it. Holiness, according to the outlook of halacha, denotes the appearance of a mysterious transcendence in the midst of our concrete world, the descent of God. That's the Rav's contention of halachic man, is to bring God into this world, whom no thought can grasp, onto Mount Sinai, the bending down of a hidden and concealed world and lowering into the face of reality, as opposed to a chassid, who what? Goes up above. Now look at the next sentence. Holiness does not wink at us from beyond, like some mysterious star that sparkles in the distant heavens, but appears in our actual very real lives. And notice, the chassid sees that holiness winking at us from beyond. The misnagid, halachic man, doesn't see holiness winking at beyond, but rather appears in our actual very real lives. Now, why are you smiling? You already see where I'm aiming, right? So here in halachic man, he says, the chassid sees that holiness is winking at us from beyond. Now, in Lonely Man of Faith, look at the sentence again. When man, again, is Adam 2. Adam 2 just beholds God's presence, turns around to address himself to the master of creation, the intimate access of the Thou. He finds the master and creator gone, enveloped in the cloud of mystery, winking to him from the awesome beyond. Which comes out, l'chayra, that Adam 2 is a chassid. No, it's the same words winking at us from the beyond. If you make a gzera shava l'chayra kumtois, that lonely man of faith, that the Rav is saying that he's seeing that God winking at us from the awesome beyond, the same words.
Which book came first?
Which book, with the chicken or the egg?
Halachic man came first.
Yeah, halachic man. Halachic man he wrote in Hebrew.
And this is English.
Lonely Man of Faith, he said he wrote in English. Halachic man he wrote in Hebrew. So you could just say, well, it's a translation.
It makes sense that early on, the Rav was the halachic man. He was Adam 1. In his later years, as he experienced more, he had to deal with that conflict that he came into between the intellect and his, he became the lonely man of faith. And he had to explain it.
I hear you. Could be.
You know, like Ralph Hutner said, he says, you expect me to believe now at my old, in my old age what I believed when I was a young man?
There's a sentence from Merton. You know who Thomas Merton was?
Yeah.
You never read Merton?
Yeah.
Look up Thomas Merton, M-E-R-T-O-N. Look up his books, New Seeds of Contemplation. He was the first Catholic monk that brought, that started like bringing Buddhism into like mainstream. That he sort of like, that Buddhism was not so trafe. So like Zalman Schachter, the Jewish chever that's into Neo-Hasidism, was very into Merton because he like, he was the one that brought Buddhism. Beautiful stuff. He's really beautiful stuff. So anyway, he has a sentence where he says, anyone that, had it, I don't remember exactly how he says it. Wait, I have it as a profile picture in one of my things because I don't want to mess it up. Because it almost has to do with what you're saying. With one of the groups that I'm on, I have it as a profile picture. I'll tell you. One second. Because it's really chosh of a sentence. Oh, here's the sentence from Merton. He says like this. If the you of 5 years ago doesn't consider the you of today a heretic, you are not growing spiritually. Isn't that Givaldic?
Okay.
But you like the heretic part.
Right.
But I love it. If the you of 5 years ago doesn't consider the you of today a heretic, you are not growing spiritually.
He learned in Chavrusa with Rav
Hutner. Nice toys, yeah. So, but the truth is like this. But I think that it's that the Emma says, even though I'm, whatever, I have an interest, but I don't think, I think that you could answer this steer and say that Adam too is a misnagad also. You could say like that, but I think there's a way of answering them if you look even more carefully. I think if we look even more carefully, you still could say that Adam too could still be a misnagad. Why? Because look, what he's saying in halachic man, in both, in halachic man what he's saying, holiness does not wink at us from beyond like some mysterious star, but appears in our actual, very real lives. What he's saying, the Rav, is that for halachic man, if you put it together, what he's saying in Adam 2, is that Adam 2 feels, wants God, and feels God winking from some beyond, right? And Adam 2 does not want to suffice with God winking at some beyond. And therefore, what does Adam 2 do as halachic man? He'll say, what's holiness? When you don't remain with God winking at some from beyond, but rather bringing that God that was winking from beyond, holiness is now, holiness does not wink at us from beyond means, holiness is when that God that was winking from some beyond in Lonely Man of Faith, you then bring God down here below into the covenantal experience. In other words, if you put the two together, it's not a stira. What's the difference between lonely man of faith and halachic man? Very important. We've spoken about this before, and it's very important. And sometimes it kills me, I'm telling you, when I speak to chevra from YU that don't learn the Rav Svarim, it probably breaks my heart. Because as much as the Rav was into everything, the Rav was a philosopher, and you have to know the Rav's philosophy. Lonely man of faith is about a relationship with God. The initial covenantal dialogue relationship with God. Halachic man is about Torah, how Torah practically manifests that relationship through halacha into the world. The initial relationship, the deeper existential relationship is lonely man of faith. Halachic man is about halacha. It's about how step two, Torah is manifesting that relationship in the world through the Shulchan Aruch. Halachic man is a lonely man of faith. You don't have to believe in halacha. Lonely man of faith, a Christian could read and get just as much out of it. Halachic man is more, I don't want to say more Jewish, they're both Jewish, but halachic man is only Jewish. Halachic man, the Rebbe is saying over and over, why you have the laws of going to the bathroom and the laws of the most mundane minutia of details, halachic man is showing how that relationship that was established in lonely man of faith is then practically manifest in the world in halacha. And that's what holiness is. So what the Rav is saying, you could really, not only are they not a contradiction, you could say they're really, one is explaining the other. Lonely man of faith, he's saying, Adam too sees God winking from beyond. He finds God. He sees the world as a revelation of Hashem. But then he feels that God is winking from beyond. That God remains transcendent. That there's a Yudke Vavke that he wants a dialogue with. And so Adam too needs to enter into covenantal community. Halachic man then says, after you've entered in the covenantal community, how will you bring holiness? How will you manifest the covenantal community? Halacha. That holiness does not wink from some beyond. Holiness is when you're not just in a covenantal community where God remains beyond, but when you bring him down here below, that's what halacha is all about. Which in very simple English, if somebody will ask you, here's the answer. If somebody will ask you, if teenagers ask you, Do I need halacha to have a relationship with God? What's the answer?
No.
No. You don't. So then they'll ask you, so why do you need halacha? What's the answer? You don't need a halacha to have a relationship with God, but you need a halacha to have communion with God down here below. Which means, there's two ways that you have a relationship with your wife when she's nida, when you're talking to her. That's a relationship. But then there's knowing one's wife in the biblical sense. They're both relationship. But there's a relationship where I'm talking to someone, and there's a relationship when then there's communion, when there's ultimate union with the person, when there's intimate. You could daven, you could have a relationship with God, lonely man of faith, you don't need halacha for that. Halacha, Torah, mitzvahs, is that ultimate union with Hashem. That's the holiness the Rav is explaining in Halachic Man, that holiness is not that God remains winking from beyond, but bringing that down into the world through the halacha. That's how you put the two together.
How does the chassid then view?
So again, my contention, and I've been saying this for years, is that the Rav read certain texts of Chabad, but the Rebbe, the Chassidus says over and over again, Tanya all over the place says that the ultimate connection with Hashem is through Torah mitzvahs.
When the Rav says that the Chassid says he wants to leave this world,
yeah,
right. But then, how do they view doing mitzvot and doing? If you bring the mitzvah, the mitzvah is supposed to be bringing the transcendent down to us.
Oh, so the Chabad, so that mitzvah brings the transcendent down to us is the way Chabad Chassidus explains. But if you look at some of the other Chassidish Sfarim, what they will say are that the mitzvahs are just about making you have a subjective transcendent experience. They don't have that knach about that it's bringing God down here below. There are Sfarim, that's why there's Sfarim that will say that it's all about the Dveikus. Okay. You'll find in certain Sfarim, main Chassidic texts, they'll tell you that really the most important thing is Dveikus, not the mitzvah itself.
It's almost like they call it advice.
Right? Yeah, exactly. Rav Tzadik will say that the 630, their advice, how to have Dveikus with Hashem. Tefillin is a way to have Dveikus with Hashem. Tefillin, it's all about having Dveikus with Hashem. Chabad doesn't say like that. That's why Rivka Schatz Offenheimer, the great academic, said that Chabad is anti-spiritual. Chabad will say to you, go on the street in the middle of Mitta Manhattan, put on Tefillin. You're not having Dveikus, but you're bringing Ein Sof down. So Chabad, that's what I said, Chabad agrees with the Rav is saying, halachic man. It's an objective experience. But the other Chassidim will say, no, they're just advice out of Dveikus.
But how did the Rav miss this? I mean, if you read the Rebbe's thoughts on Nadav and Avihu.
I'm not going to get into that. You can't ask a kasha on the Rav that he didn't read the last Rebbe's writings.
They were classmen.
But the Rav didn't read the Rebbe's writings. That's not a shaila. The Vard is that this idea, it says in Tanya. In fact, I don't want to get into this. That's a Lachik Man thing. But in fact, one of the main footnotes of the Rav, if you want to see, the Rav brings from Tanya to explain a Lachik Man. Whatever, that's in my Lachik Man class. But he brings a whole footnote from Tanya to explain this idea of a Lachik Man. It's whatever. I don't know. It's footnote 66. Whatever. Anyway. That's an halachic man. But the bottom line, before what's important for us to know is that's the difference between a halachic man and lonely man of faith. That's why it's not a contradiction. God winks at us from the beyond the lonely man of faith, and therefore Adam too needs a covenant. And the covenant of community in lonely man of faith is prayer, as we're going to learn Mitzvah Shem next week. Halachic man is the next step. It's actually bringing God down here below. That's what holiness is. That he shouldn't remain winking at us from beyond. That's what halachic. That's halachic man is the step two.
And does that? Well, I'm getting back to reality. I'm practicing halachic. Does that? on an individual level, does it bring God down here?
Yeah. That's the emunah, the emunah that we have. That's emunah. That's faith.
That's faith.
That's the type of emunah like Trump and Santa Claus. But I don't chas v'shalom that. You know what I mean?
I
believe it with my whole life. But I'm saying that's the type of thing that you can't feel.
Right.
I believe that when you put on tefillin, you are becoming included in the infinite light of Hashem.
Mm-hmm.
That's faith. That's faith because you can't experience.
No.
Yeah.
Because we are the soul. That's what we were told.
Yep.
Well,
that's really
not just
told.
No, you were told it. That's what. How else could you believe? How there's no visual, mental, inner proof of that. You know, God, knowing or faith in God,
right,
is something you can really have in
right.
your faith.
Right. I hear you.
But halacha,
yeah, it's not something you could experience.
No,
I agree. It's faith.
Okay. Good. Thank you. Go ahead.